O Lord Jesus Christ, you once was dead. You were buried, but you rose again and ascended on high, and you're now the living one. And Lord Jesus, we pray that this morning you would speak right into the depths, right through our pride, right through our stubbornness. Humble us, Father, we pray, through the words of Jesus, so that we might trust him more, so that we might rely less and less on ourselves and our own understanding of things. So Father, we pray that we'll hear the voice of Jesus. He's our good shepherd. And Jesus, if there are any of us lost today, we pray that today would be the day that you find us with your voice. In your name we pray. Amen. Great. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus said to John, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So Jesus is inviting John into heaven. And heaven is the control room of the whole universe, where the course of history is determined by God the Father himself on his throne. And through what John sees and then writes down for us, Jesus is also showing us and he's telling us all that must and will take place even while we wait for him to come back. And the way Jesus does this is by showing John and us visions, a few different visions of three main cycles of seven. So last week we looked at the seven seals. This morning we're going to think about the seven trumpets. And then in Revelation 15 onwards, we'll have the seven plagues or the seven bowls of wrath. So I think they're the same thing. And for the sake of those who weren't here last week, here's one really important thing to know about these cycles of seven. And is that they're not supposed to be read in a chronological way. We're not supposed to interpret them as events that will happen one after the other. So it's not like the events represented by seal number one has to happen, and then the events of seal number two has to happen, and then after all the seals has taken place, then the first trumpet then kicks into action kind of stuff, okay? Instead, each of these cycles are giving us an overview of the same period of history between now and Jesus coming back again from different camera angles. So the seven seals focus mostly on people and the world events that will take place until Jesus comes again. He tells us that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, people fighting and killing each other, being angry with each other. There's going to be economic injustice, there'll be death and persecution, and the murder of Christians because of their faithful witness to the Lord in the midst of all that. And it's not as if we're still waiting for any of those things to happen. They're all already happening right now. Even the stuff about the earthquake and the sun and the moon that we see in the sixth seal. All that's left to happen is for seal number seven to be open, for Jesus to finally return, to sort everything out once and for all, to make everything that is wrong go away, to put his finishing touches on the new creation that he's been busy working on ever since the fall. And we see this final seal being opened in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So what's happening is that half an hour. And after this half an hour pause, in Revelation 8, verse 2, John saw that the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So what's happening is that after showing us this overview of history through the seven seals, it's as if the rewind button is pressed and then everything goes back. And we're now being shown our history from a different point of view. And I think these trumpets tend to focus more specifically on creation itself and the effect that it has or should have on those who do not trust and love Jesus yet. So here's a quick overview of the first six trumpets. And we'll see that as with the seals, all these things that the trumpets show us aren't things that are waiting to happen. Each of them are things that are already happening in this world. So the first three trumpets that the angels sound in verses 6 to 11 are telling us about all the different kinds of disasters that happen in the world, on the land and on the seas and on the rivers itself. Vegetation, animals, sea creatures, ships, drinking water, people, they're all affected in one way or another, even destroyed by what we tend to think of as natural disasters or warfare or disease. And then the fourth trumpet in verse 12 is kind of like the sixth seal. It lifts our eyes to see the kinds of things that Jesus says would happen in the wider universe, in the sun, the moon, and the stars, as well as the effect they have on Earth. I think they kind of point to eclipse, solar eclipse, lunar eclipse, and stuff like that, okay? And if the first trumpets are about the seen creation, the part of creation that we can see with our naked eye, the fifth and the sixth trumpets are opening our eyes to the unseen part of creation, things we don't normally see with our naked eye. And we'll just focus on the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet is basically a more severe version of what the fifth trumpet represents. Okay, so the fifth trumpet that we read about in chapter 9, from verses 1 and 2. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Well, the abyss is another word for hell. It's like this cosmic rubbish dump, or where the living God throws away everything that is against Jesus forever. In Luke's biography of Jesus, he tells us about this time when Jesus met a man who was possessed by so many demons that when Jesus asked the man his name, all the demons replied, "We are legion," because there are many demons in that man, okay? And what was interesting is that the demons repeatedly begged Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. They repeatedly begged Jesus to not order them into the abyss, right? They knew where they were heading towards. The abyss is the eternal place of unrest for demons. And Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that the abyss is the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's really interesting, isn't it, how Jesus describes the abyss or hell. It's not a place that was ever intended for people at all. And because of Jesus' death on the cross for us, no one ever needs to end up in the abyss. And yet the sad reality is that there will be people there, and there'll be those who reject Jesus, and I think there'll be those who hate Jesus to such an extent that they will make that decision to say, "I'd rather be in hell than to be with you any longer, Jesus." That's what hell, that's the kind of people hell will be populated by, okay? It won't be a place that's where anyone who loves Jesus at all is going to end up, okay? So back to Revelation chapter 9, in verses 2, rest of verses 2 to 4. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So when the fifth trumpet is sounded, it's as if the hellish atmosphere and the demonic prisoners of the abyss, you know, they're allowed to creep up onto the earth, out into a world that rejects Jesus. And they are given power to influence and to deceive those who do not trust in Jesus. It's amazingly scary stuff when you think about it, that people can be so deceived by Satan that they don't even know that they have been deceived, that they are actually following him. It's scary stuff, but we're told that they are not allowed to harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And if you remember from last week, this is kind of an imagery that's taken from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, where those who belong to Jesus are literally marked with a cross on their foreheads. Right, all this is symbolic of Christians who do know and love and trust in the Lord Jesus and who trust in his atoning death on the cross for us. You know, who trust that we need his blood to cover over all our unrighteousness, kind of like what Sarah was telling us about. So we don't have to have literal or visible signs of the cross on our foreheads, but we do need to trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. And if that is who we are, then we have a much more important seal on us, the invisible seal of the Holy Spirit. And when we have that seal, no power of hell will ever be able to take us or snatch us or destroy us away from Jesus' hands. Okay? That's the comfort that this passage is telling to us. And then in verses 5 to 11, these demonic horde that belongs to Satan were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony that they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, pretending to be, the King of Kings, maybe. And their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon, and both means destroyer. So either by hook or by crook, through seduction or destruction, Satan's horde aren't actually allowed to kill people, but they do make life a living hell for many, many people. Despair, fear, restlessness, meaninglessness in life, aimlessness in life, feeling that they've had enough of life, that they want everything to end. I've had enough, I want to die. It's better to die than to live. And yet not being able to die as well. That's terrible sort of suffering, isn't it? And it's not to say that only non-Christians will go through and experience such things, right? Christians will experience these things as well, but for whatever reasons, when we go through these things, they are not going to be the kind of things that ultimately destroy us. But for the non-Christians, when they go through these things, there will be no hope, no relief, no better days to come unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And turning to the Lord Jesus Christ is why all these things that we see in the six trumpets, that's why all these things are happening. They happen so that people will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that these trumpets were actually given to the angels by God Himself in verse 2? They're not things that suddenly happen or are out of control. God the Father Himself gives these trumpets to the angels. So all these global and cosmic disasters, all these physical, spiritual, and mental and emotional anguish is the living God who sends these angels out to either make or to allow these events to take place. And I don't know, maybe even as Christians you might find this a bit surprising, because we tend to think of all these disasters that we see, that we tend to think of them as being outside the will of God. So when all these things happen, we tend to pray, don't we, that it'll disappear, that God will take it all away because it's not part of His will for us. But these verses challenges us to think, challenges the way we think, and show us that all of these things happen in people's lives because the Lord Himself has planned for these things to happen. And so the question is, why? Or how could a good God allow, let alone make these things happen to the world and to people who live in it? Well, it's exactly the same reason why a good and loving parent shouts or does something even more drastic to warn a child away from danger. So you all know Zach, you see him running around. He's at the stage where he's feeling quite independent, as if he doesn't need his parents anymore. So when we walk on the street, he likes walking ahead of us, right? And you know that as you get towards the end of the pavement, you begin to have to cross the road. So as he begins to get to the point of danger, we kind of say to him, Zach, you know, stop and wait. Thing is, he's not the most obedient of children, and he doesn't obey immediately, okay? He doesn't respond immediately. And because we love him, we just let him carry on. We don't do anything. No. Because we love him, we don't just stand by and do nothing. We raise our voice. We shout even to try and jolt and try and get his attention and to make him stop because danger is coming his way. And if he still doesn't respond to our shout, we would obviously try and do everything in our power to stop him from getting harm. Well, all that is what these trumpets are about. They are warning trumpets. They are little tasters of hell to warn everyone against what really will be hell in the future. So in the Bible, the trumpets are about the return of Jesus with his Father and about all that will happen on that day. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, you might know that verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will come first. Okay, so that's a New Testament reference to the trumpet, pointing to and being about the return of Jesus. But we all know, don't we, that the Old Testament always gives us a much richer and fuller picture of understanding of things. So do you remember when Joshua, when he led the church around the city of Jericho, okay? He gave them a very, very, it's in Joshua 6, if you want to have a look at it now or later on. The Lord gave them a very, very strange battle plan, and that's not to lift a finger to fight in any way at all. He says, for 6 days, march around once, and blow your trumpets. And that's what they did, okay? And then on the seventh day, they're supposed to march around 7 times, and to blow their trumpets 7 times. And then finally, with a mighty shout, everything fell down, okay? The whole of Jericho collapsed, and the church took over all that belonged to Jericho, all right? And on that day when it happened, there was only one person, or one person's household, that was saved. And that was Rahab. She was a prostitute. There's no righteousness in her at all. But she was saved simply because she symbolically trusted in the blood of Jesus through the scarlet cord that she tied outside the house. She tied the cord, the red thing symbolizing the blood of Jesus, outside the, her house. And so when judgment came, she was spared. Okay? But what I kind of want to focus on is all that is symbolic of when the final trumpet blast is sounded and when Jesus comes back to earth with his Father. This passing age, like Jericho, will be brought to a final end. All the wicked are judged and destroyed, but Christians and the church, those who like Rahab simply take cover under the blood of Jesus, we won't just be inheriting Jericho, we'll be inheriting the whole earth, the whole new creation. But do you see that with Joshua and Jericho, until the final trumpet blast on the seventh day, every single day for 6 days, the trumpet is sounded as a warning to those who are living in Jericho. It's a warning to them that judgment is coming. Trust in Christ, go and stay in Rahab's house, or do the same thing that Rahab is doing. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he will do for you on the cross. That's what they were supposed to do. And I love the fact that even on the seventh day itself, on the day when the final trumpet blast is to be sounded, the Lord is still so patient, isn't he? He's like, I'm not going to sound the final trumpet blast. I'm going to give it an extra 6 blasts today. So that until the very last minute, even at the very last minute, if anyone would just finally come to their senses and trust in Jesus, they will be saved along with the church. So all this is actually telling us about the wonderful grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the trumpets in verses 8 to 9 about. The final trumpet will soon sound, but till then, the first 6 trumpets are not primarily meant to destroy us. They are warning trumpets designed to lead us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, do you notice that as we read through, as Gillian read through for us just now, it was only a third of the earth, a third of the trees, a third of the green grass, a third of the sea, a third of living creatures, a third of everything else that is affected, not everything. And that is also why the demonic forces of trumpet number 5, they are not allowed to kill, they are only allowed to torment people for 5 months, which means that they are being left time and opportunity to repent. So C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pains and disasters. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf ear. And so when people experience the things that we see here in the first 6 trumpets, you know, sometimes they end up changing, or they end up turning their lives around, isn't it? And when you ask them, oh, what happened? They might maybe explain that they had a wake-up call through one of these experiences, or they feel like they've been given a second chance in life and they want to take it. Or people might talk about how, you know, a near-death experience made them re-evaluate, it helped them to re-value everything that they believed in, everything in their life. So when the Titanic was sinking, you know, you could Google it. There are loads of different examples, stories like this in Titanic. When this moment of disaster comes upon everyone on a sinking ship, and people had to re-evaluate things. So there was a man or passenger. He had $300,000 worth of bonds and stocks, right, in his room. which is apparently about £7 million, $7 million this in today's money. And do you know what? He left it all behind because he looked at it and he's like, this is not going to keep me alive. It's not going to save me. It's not going to sustain me. Do you know what he took instead? He took 3 oranges. Right? So 3 oranges in those sort of situations became more precious than $3 million worth of money. Okay? But you know, that's just a silly, sort of silly example. But I just want to say that these events in and of themselves don't provide the real wake-up call or the proper way of evaluating life for people. So, you know, when these things happen, people might end up stopping a life of theft. They might start getting an honest and good job. They might give up drugs or they might stop smoking. They might say, you know, I want to be fitter and healthier now after I've experienced that episode of bad health. I'm going to start being a better employee. Or an employer. I'm going to be a better husband or a child or parent or whatever. I'm going to start giving to charity and that kind of stuff. Now, all these things are good, I guess, but these are not the sort of second chances at life. But these are just kind of these are the sort of second chances at life that people tend to take, but they're not the real second chance of eternal life, the really new life that will last forever, that only Jesus can give to people. And this is where we, Christians or the church, come in. We are meant to be the ones who come alongside people in all these disasters that they're going through and be the wake-up call by telling them about Jesus. So back to the Titanic again. This is a much more fun story, okay? There was a man who was clinging to a pole for dear life even as the ship was sinking, and he was listening intently to a preacher from Glasgow. Is that where you came from? Might be your family member. But anyway, he was listening to a preacher from Glasgow, a man called John Harper. Alright, I've just ordered the book online, okay? He was preaching primarily from Acts chapter 16 verse 31, which says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household." It's awesome, isn't it? There's panic everywhere, but here is someone so godly that he could keep his head even in those sort of situations, that he could even focus on preaching the gospel for other people. There are many on board, you know, who sacrificially gave their lives to help others survive, maybe help them to live for a few more years, maybe. But this man, John Harper, wanted people to live forever with Jesus. Even if they were to die that night, he wanted them to be able to live forever with Jesus. Everyone is scrambling to save their own lives. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, John Harper said, "I don't have to save my life. I will give up these last few moments that I have left to live for the sake of others, so that they might be saved by Jesus." Eventually, John Harper sank beneath the waves into the icy water, but he didn't die. He went to heaven to be with Jesus. Amen? But the man who was clinging on the pole and listening to John Harper's sermon, he survived the Titanic, and he later wrote, "There, alone in the night and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Isn't that awesome? Maybe there were others. Well, I don't know if you remember from last week, the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, was about Christians being killed because they bore witness to Jesus. And Jesus' response to all that is to say, "Do you know what, guys? That's just going to keep on happening, okay? Until I come back again. Christians are going to keep on being killed all over the world." But do you know what? It's not because he can't do anything to stop the persecution or killing of Christians. But why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just take all the Christians away from all this danger that they face every day? Why not just take them all away safely to himself? Well, what would happen? Think about this. What would happen if Jesus removed all the Christians from this world? This world would end up in darkness, wouldn't it? It would be like the light and the sun and the moon and the stars, they're all kind of turned off. This world would be in total darkness because Christians are meant to be like stars shining in the night, in the dark sky at night. Right? We're meant like the moon. We're meant to reflect the light of Jesus, you know, like the moon reflects the light from the sun, okay? And so we're meant to be a source of hope for those who have no hope in this life. But again, this is why Jesus is so awesome. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus would rather allow his people he loved, people he has bought, people he's redeemed, to go through the most gruesome of deaths year after year, day after day after day, simply because he's so committed to saving people who are not Christians. He's so desperate for unbelievers to know and trust him that he would allow Christians to go through suffering and pain, even death. And one of the big reasons why Jesus has left us here on earth is so that we can be like him. Isn't it wonderful? He's saying, I'm going to give you all sorts of opportunities where you can be like me, where you can be like John Harper, to do everything we can to pour out our lives for the sake of others, that those who are not yet believers might hear the gospel and be saved along with us. But think about who Jesus is sending us out to. Look at Revelation chapter 9. Look how it ends. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, of their thefts. He's not sending us out to nice people, is he? He's sending us out to notorious and hardened sinners, to lifelong worshippers of money, sex, power and comfort, all this kind of stuff. And after reading the end of Revelation chapter 9, we might expect that Jesus is then going to say, I'm going to destroy all of them. But again, Jesus' grace and love and mercy and patience is emphasized in Revelation chapter 10. It is not time for the final trumpet to be sounded yet. The Father is very reluctant to sound that final trumpet. And until that trumpet is sound, Jesus is not going to give up on anyone. And so he sends us out with the gospel to these people. It's like we're like ambassadors, aren't we, of the greatest and most powerful and richest country in the world, sent to the most hostile enemy territory, not to take from them or to force submission, but to love and to bless and to give and to offer to them Jesus Christ himself. And so in John chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, the voice that I heard, Jesus, right, from heaven spoke to me once more, and he said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So we won't go through every single detail, but the gist of it is that we're simply news bearers. We are given the message that we are to proclaim. It means that we're not to make up what we think is the gospel, we're not to add to the gospel, and we're not to take away from the gospel. We proclaim whatever it is that Jesus has written and told us about in the scroll, everything that he wants us to say to people, no matter what the cost. And I think we kind of need to reconfigure our expectations when it comes to telling people about Jesus, because there's a lot of so-called evangelism training, there's a lot of so-called mission going on in our day and age that tends to assume that if you are doing gospel work properly, if you're telling people about Jesus carefully, you shouldn't be expecting persecution at all. Right? If you experience any persecution at all, it's because you've done something wrong in your evangelism. And so there is no preparation at all for us to face persecution in our day and age. And those who go down this line, when you look at what they call evangelism and mission and the gospel message, you just examine it, listen to enough sermons that they preach, and you begin to see that it's not a gospel, it's just a self-help sort of stuff that you can find anywhere else in Waterstones. Follow Jesus, use him. Follow Jesus, use him, and he'll make your life work. He'll make you healthy, he'll make you successful, he'll make you a better person, he'll give you a better marriage, he'll help you, he'll give you better self-esteem. You know, he'll do all these things for you, and these things are not wrong, but churches who focus on these things, they're not actually preaching the gospel, they're preaching self-help, because they won't mention sin, they won't mention judgment, they won't mention hell, and they certainly won't mention that Jesus died on the cross to save us from all of this. And they won't ever face persecution, because people love to hear stories of, people love to believe that they're so good that all they need is a bit of advice from Jesus. They don't need to be saved from hell by Jesus. Maybe a bit of advice, but not saving from hell itself. But if we proclaim the full message of the Lord Jesus Christ if we resolve to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, it will not be long before we face hostility. Not long at all. Even amongst those nearest and dearest to us. If you don't believe me, go back this afternoon and just try it. Tell people you need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven above and came so graciously to give Himself up for you. Try it this afternoon. See the kind of response that you get, even from those nearest and dearest to you. Jesus has always been clear on this. Right from the start with the Sermon on the Mount, He says, I want you to enter my kingdom, but you need to get this right from the start, okay? You're going to face persecution the whole way through. He tells us all throughout the Gospels, John chapter 15, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John chapter 16, he says, I've told you all these things so that when persecution comes, you won't be surprised. You won't kind of think, oh, it's a strange thing. You'll know that it is a normal thing that all Christians are meant to go through. And then if you see through the whole of Acts, persecution is the norm rather than the exception. It is actually actually not normal to see people becoming Christians without Christians first experiencing suffering and persecution. And so Jesus says the same thing to us again in Revelation 11, verses 7 to 10. Now when they finish their testimony telling people about Jesus, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies, the bodies of Christians who are killed, and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets, symbolizing all Christians, had tormented those who lived on earth. But we know enough, don't we? After reading through Revelation, we know that death is not going to separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, we need to know that when we die, we simply go and be with Jesus. So people will hate us the moment we tell them about Jesus. They might try and take everything away from us. They might even kill us. But do you know what? It will be worth it in the end. Because even if most people reject us, there still will be some, like that man on the pole, hanging on the pole, who will become Christians simply through our faithful, maybe weak, testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 11, verse 13, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, but the survivors were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Jesus, that's what Jesus wants for us. And, you know, we can keep on pouring ourselves out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we can start making decisions about how we are living our lives. Maybe there's certain things that we can change to say, do you know what? I've had enough. I spent enough time living for myself, living for this rubbish sort of things that aren't going to have any eternal significance. I'm going to make decisions about my life so that I will focus more on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, on glorifying Him. And do you know what? I've had this sense, and I've been talking to Yo as well recently, that do you know what? It really isn't going to be long anymore. Jesus could come at any time. And do you know what? There's no guarantee at all that any of us are even going to live for all that long. Right? We assume that we're going to live for years to come. But really, it won't be that long before we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe for some of us, today needs to be the day where you hear the trumpet call of Christ and trust in Him before the final judgment day comes. Amen.